Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Frank, your words were so kind, and your description of me as being humble, it made me very proud to be humble, to which now I feel convicted. Your pastor has been one of those people that when he showed up in my life, I felt like he was an immediate friend. And even a couple of months ago, we had lunch, and it was a day that I was struggling, and I needed a pastor that day, and you pastored me, and I want to thank you for that. I have been a pastor of two very special churches. I, as Frank said, had the opportunity of pastoring a historic church in Jackson, Tennessee, with 65 years of history, and I co-pastored with the pastor before, who had been there 23 years, and we did it together for a year, and then he retired and stayed on staff and continued to do funerals, and it was a wonderful, amazing season of ministry. And then God called us to take a missionary step, and we announced we were resigning the church, and we moved 1,000 miles west, parachuted into Denver, Colorado, and started a church from scratch out of our home, began as a Bible study protested by the HOA, and then moved into the elementary school, then to the high school, and then ultimately into a restored Walmart building, because everything's always cheaper at Walmart. And we had an amazing experience there. Like, started from nothing. We had 65 people go with us to Denver who moved from all over the country to be part of the launch team, and it took off. It worked. And just as soon as we had moved into that building and my wife got to design the kids' ministry, which is a dream of hers, the Lord called us to Lifeway. And we couldn't understand it because I have a pastor's heart. I will always have a pastor's heart. She has a heart for the local church. We have a passion for the local church. And yet God called us to come and lead Lifeway and to be a president with a pastor's heart. I spoke recently to a gentleman who is in denominational work. And I said, how long does it take for you to stop feeling like you're a pastor? And he said, you never stop feeling that way because a pastor is something that you are. So I'm a president, that's what I do, but I'll always be a pastor. And so I was thinking about this morning and what I could say to you out of the overflow of my own life, filled with the Holy Spirit, that could pastor you today. And there's a lot I could say about Lifeway. Lifeway has a great future. God's in control of Lifeway. But I came to give a message to you. Before I say that, I do want to just recognize my family. I heard a man say recently that success is when the people who know you best respect you the most. And I would be remiss if I didn't say that it's so important to me that my family knows that I'm the real deal and that what I preach in the pulpit is who I am off stage. And I'm so grateful for their love and support, particularly my wife, who gave up everything to follow me to an unknown future. And we're in it together. And so I love you all, and I'm thankful that you're here with me today. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Job chapter 1. It's the epic story of a righteous man who loses everything in a single day. Anybody want to hear that story? The title of my message, When Hard Seasons Come. In Major League Baseball, you'll often hear an announcer talk about a batter coming to the plate, and he will say, here comes Freddie Freeman. He's 0 for 4 today, but he's due. What in the world does he mean by that? He means that he has had such a horrible day, it's got to get better. And I've noticed this about us as human beings, that we are always being tested in one of two ways. We're either enduring the test of prosperity. Things are going great, and we're wondering, when is the other shoe going to drop? It can't stay this good. Eventually, something bad has to happen to me. Or, when we're going through a hard season, we think, it can only get better from here. I'm due. And when we read the story of Job, and we read other passages of Scripture, it does cause us, doesn't it, to brace ourselves for what might be just around the bend. Tragedy, loss, grief. We see these things happening to other people, and we think to ourselves, what's going to happen to me? What will be my test of adversity? How much will life take from me? If you read the New Testament, you can't get very far without Jesus being very clear, the apostles being very clear, that a big part of following Jesus is accepting suffering and difficulty and seasons that you just want to quit. Ecclesiastes, even Old Testament, said this. Ecclesiastes 9:12, I'm sure you've memorized this one. For certainly one, no one knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. You got that one on your refrigerator magnet? You see what I'm saying? Disaster is about to happen. I'm going to get caught in a cruel net. I'm going to get snared. I'm going to get trapped. The imagined catastrophe that has gone through my head when I lay awake at night, when's it actually going to happen? And Jesus makes it clear to us who walk in obedience that suffering is a for sure, a count on it, your day is coming kind of thing. In the book of Acts, we read about Paul's journeys with Barnabas, and he starts traveling from church to church, much in the way that I'm doing, stopping in and giving a word of admonition. And this is what it says about Paul's ministry in Acts 14, verse 22. He went about the churches, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them in advance, it is necessary for you to go through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. This doesn't get preached a lot today. Just prepare yourself for you to get into the kingdom of God, for you to be all that God has designed and created you to be. You're going to have to go through a lot of really hard things. So how are you going to respond when you are the fish caught in the net? That's the question. When are you going to accept the fact that, like all people, you sometimes hurt, and hurt a lot? And I look around the room, even hearing the pastoral prayer this morning, I can only imagine that some of you are sitting here and you are overwhelmed with hurt, grief, sadness, your heart is troubled, fear, anxiety, worry. It's part and parcel of being a human being. And so with that, the book of Job is such an important book for us to wrestle with, because it's the story of a man who had everything and lost everything and how he continued to follow God. Now watch how it starts. I think it's an incredible narrative. Job chapter 1 says, there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity. He feared God. He turned away from evil. He had lots of kids. 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a lot of land. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. So think Downton Abbey. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was the great Gatsby. He had it all. He was the picture of worldly success. He was the envy of all of his day. Everything he touched turned to gold. He had the Midas touch. He was highly envied by all of his peers. He would have had the most Twitter followers of anybody you know. Back in those days, the status symbols were different than they were today, but culture always has its status symbols. So back in that day, the text is telling you, big happy family, status symbol, check, he's got that. Huge herds of livestock. He's got that. Enormous staff of servants. He's got that. Job has everything that an ancient man dreamed of having. And what is even more shocking is that none of it went to his head. He was genuinely humble and rich. Most people who perpetually win in life become egomaniacs. They think of themselves as a Lord that needs servants, not Job. Job was genuinely and sincerely a humble, God-fearing man. He didn't let the money change him. Verse 1 says that he was a man of complete integrity, that he feared God, and that he turned away from evil. And to fear God in the old days meant to take God seriously, not to tremble and fear at the thought of God, but he listened to God, he paid attention to God, he wanted to honor God, he lived as if there was an audience of one. He just, at the end of the day, was most interested in God being pleased with him. And Proverbs chapter 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You get the sense that that's what Job did. He acknowledged God in all of his ways. Aren't you tempted, can we just be honest, to kind of hate people like this? I mean, there's a lot of people that dislike Nick Saban. Do any of them actually know Nick Saban? They just can't stand the fact that he always seems to win. We don't like winners. We kind of hope they'll lose soon. And so when you read Job, it's kind of hard to cheer for him. He's got everything. He was the standard. He was the greatest man in his region. But little did he know, just like little do we know, life was about to dramatically change for him. Now, before we get to his losses and look at those, look at the spiritual devotion that it says. So it says in verse 4, his sons used to take turns having banquets at their home. They would throw these big birthday parties. And they would send an invitation to their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purifying them. He would rise early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned. They've cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. Whenever someone has a regular practice, they're called disciplined. We hate those people too. People who are just naturally disciplined. He did it all the time. It was his regular custom. He was committed to it. And that is, he was afraid that his kids weren't walking with God, and so he interceded for his kids. So this is the man who, when it says he has complete integrity, it's not just on the outside he's got his act together. When nobody's looking, he's got his act together. He's a genuinely devoted man. I'm convicted by this as a father of four kids. How often do I intercede for them? As a father, am I the high priest of my home? Do I introduce spiritual practices into my home? When I walk in the door, do I bring a sour, angry, bitter attitude, or do I bring spiritual devotion? I think it's a gut check for all of us, both husbands and wives, that as leaders of children, we are called to intercede for them. Lindley and I, one of her favorite books is by Elizabeth Elliot. It's her own story. It's called Shaping a Christian Family. And in that book, she describes the experience she had with her father. And I read her words. We could not help but notice that our dad prayed, although we were not impressed by it. Taking it for granted that we thought that's what all fathers did. But like Jesus, my dad rose a great while before the day. He went downstairs in his robe to kneel in prayer and study the Bible before breakfast. The difference it made to us to know that we had been thus prayed for every morning before we were awake was unperceived then. She didn't really appreciate it back then. And only God can assess the long-term effects of those prayers throughout the remainder of our lives. I've always been moved by that picture of Elizabeth Elliot's father, a man none of us know, who rose every morning and prayed for his daughter, that God would do something special with her life. Job did that. And Job prepared his children for the future. I'm reminded of Jesus' words. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, so be courageous. I have conquered the world. And Job is about to have more than his share of suffering. He's about to experience the worst day that I know of any human being in his life. The loss that he will soon face makes all of our losses look dismal. His worst nightmare, my worst nightmare, becomes his reality. And this is what the Bible says, because of a conversation behind closed doors between God and the enemy. One day, verse 6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was with them. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? From roaming through the earth, Satan answered him, and walking around on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely crucify you to your face. I think some obvious questions come to mind. Is this some kind of heavenly staff meeting? It says all the angelic beings were there, and somehow Satan, the fallen angel, sneaks through the back door, joins staff meeting. Lots of questions here that the Bible doesn't give us answers for. But God approaches Satan and says, hey, where have you been? And Satan says, around. I've been roaming around. And this is one of the hardest parts for me. God says, do you see Job? It seems that God puts the bullseye on Job's back. It seems that God desired for Job to be tested. And Satan says, yeah, I know you love him, but he only loves you because you've given him a sweet life. It's not sincere. And there's only one way to find out if a Christian is truly sincere, is how they conduct themselves in hard seasons. We used to have this dog named Roscoe. He's not any kind of dog you would want. He was very grumpy, but we loved him. He was ours. I always wanted to believe that Roscoe saw something special in me. He would get excited when he saw me, and whenever I want to take him for a ride in the car, he would get really excited, and he'd want to go for a ride in the car. He'd hop in the front seat. And as we took off, I noticed something quite soon. Roscoe immediately jumped into the back seat to the floor where he found gummy bears and leftover beef jerky. And it dawned on me one day, he doesn't love me, he only loves food. When he looks at me, he sees two strips of bacon. That's all he sees. He's not sincere. He doesn't love me for who I am. He loves me for what I can give him. Welcome to having dogs. But this is what Satan says to God. He doesn't actually care about you. He will care about you so long as the strips of bacon come, but take away the bacon, take away the food, take away some things that really hurt, take away his kids. He'll curse you to your face. And God, for whatever reason, agrees to the experiment. He says in verse 12, very well, the Lord said to Satan, that everything he owns is in your power. However, do not take him. Do not take his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence. And at this point in the story, we're tempted to wonder how God could agree with this. How could God call himself a good God and not be protective of Job in this moment? Which of us, if we knew that there was a man outside a shopping mall with horrible weapons, and we knew that he was approaching the shopping mall, and we could do something to stop him and not allow such human suffering to take place, which of us would not stop him? And when we think about our own lives in terms of questioning the goodness of God, when God allows bad things to happen to us, or evil to enter our lives, or loss, or tragedy, we can't help but question the character of God. He could have stopped it. He could have deterred it. He could have made it go away. And for whatever reason, and this is only in the mysteries of God, that God has allowed to use human suffering to draw us to himself. And he allows Job to suffer, and it causes him to ask some of the deepest, hardest questions of his life. In fact, if you read through the book of Job, it is not a book of simplicity. It is a book of emotional complexity. And he goes through all of the cycles of difficulty. My son Max is here. Max is 15 now. Years ago, I was driving with Max when he was a little boy from a doctor's appointment in Denver. The doctor had given us news we did not want to hear. It was just he and I. He had chronic ear problems and lots of tube surgeries, and they couldn't get the hole to finally close for him. And he wanted more than anything to be able to hop into a lake and swim, something you and I take for granted. And we were coming back from the doctor's appointment, the consult after the last surgery, another attempt to fill that hole. And the doctor had told us that the surgery had not worked. The car ride home was quiet, and like a father looking for the right thing to say, I didn't have words, and I was particularly angry at God myself. And I could hear tears rolling off his cheeks, and he looked at me, and I'll never forget this. He said, Dad, why does God allow these kinds of things to happen? We have prayed night after night after night that the surgery would work. I gave him the Bible answers, which, you know, those straight theological answers just never seem to scratch the itch, about how the broken planet erupted from Satan's rebellion and how we all live inside brokenness, including our bodies. And all of it really was the devil's fault, who slithered in the garden in the first place. But then he asked the question behind the question. The question that kids ask, they're the same questions the adults ask, but they're afraid to ask them in Sunday school. And here's the question. He said, "Dad, if all that's true, if all this pain is the devil's fault, then why did God allow the devil inside the garden in the first place?" I think part of spiritual maturity, part of growing up in Christ, is recognizing that what C.S. Lewis said is true, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is through our greatest pain that we have the closest encounters with God. And Job will stay faithful even when he doesn't have answers. Verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabians swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So we're going to go to three strikes. Strike one, in the list of Job's assets, all the donkeys, all the oxen gone in a single day. That's social security for him. His future just went away. While it's all happening, verse 16, he was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So a California-like fire destroys the rest of his flocks, all of his cash, his labor force, all wiped out like an airplane going down in a crash. This time, evil men are not to blame, but natural disaster. And while that's all happening, verse 17, that messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed three bands. They made a raid on your camels. They took them all away. They struck down your servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So strike three, more of his wealth and security gone. And in baseball, three strikes, you're out. But the hardest of all is about to happen, the thing that nobody wants to happen. "You can take my money, but don't you take my family." He was still speaking, verse 18, when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they all died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." What does a godly man do when his most precious treasures are taken away on the earth? How does a human being continue when life just hurts, hurts, and hurts? In the end of chapter 1, it says this, "And then Job stood up, he tore his clothes, a sign of grief, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped God, and he said this, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this earth. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Throughout all of this," notice, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Now let me see if I can give you five takeaways how you can go and make this a part of your life and grow spiritually because you heard the sermon. Two are going to be theological and three are going to be very practical. Number one, I think Job teaches us in chapter 1 that human beings can be godly and sad at the same time. And I think it's important for us as Christians to recognize that. You can be godly and grief-stricken at the same time. It is not a sign of weakness. It is not a lack of faith to walk around with a broken heart. I'm not good with sadness. My personality is to try to put a silver lining on it, try to cheer people up. And sometimes the most loving thing we can do for one another is sit with one another in our sadness. Only God can heal a broken heart. You know, Christians, I'm sure, Frank, you probably have your own stories, but Christians often mean well, but they say the wrong things in times of tragedy. To a mother who lost her son in a car accident, a Christian says, "He's in a better place." To a man who weeps over the casket of his best friend's father, his friend says, "Shake it off. He lived more years than most people." Theologian John Calvin once wrote this, "Some comforters have but one song to sing, and they have no regard to whom they sing it." And as we go along in this book of Job, you'll meet three sincere friends that show up and they say all the wrong things. They compound his grief. They make his life even more miserable. And if I've learned anything over the years from pastoring is that when you're dealing with someone that's inside of grief, there are no words. Just the ministry of presence. Only God can heal a broken heart. So I want to say first and foremost, Job teaches us that you can be completely godly and completely heartbroken at the same time, and it is not a lack of faith. Second thing, God can be completely good and allow suffering at the same time. This is a theological challenge that we have to accept, even though we can't sort it out. Scripture says in verse 22 that Job does not charge God with any wrongdoing. Now, when I was a pastor in Denver, a lot of people that came to my church were non-religious people who just wanted the community. In Denver, people accept Christian community long before they accept the Christian faith. So on any given Sunday, we would have atheists and agnostics with us who just love community, but they hadn't yet come to accept Christ as Savior. And so I became friends with atheists and agnostics for the first time. I didn't live inside the bubble. And one of the things I noticed about them was the sincere reasons why they struggled to believe in God. And one of the reasons that they struggled to believe in God is that they could not wrap their mind around why he had taken something from them. Why he had allowed so many miscarriages. Why he had allowed a stillborn birth. Why he had allowed a little boy to be born with such severe special needs. Why he had allowed a good man to die so young, leaving his grandchildren behind. Atheists are not atheists because they don't like the idea of God. Atheists are atheists because they're wrestling with how God would allow human suffering. And it is a difficult, difficult thing. Job believed, however, that you could continue to believe in the sovereignty of God and continue to believe that God is not responsible for suffering. That those two things do coexist in Scripture. And Job resists this attitude of entitlement. He refuses to say, God, how dare you take these things away from me? Instead, he says, all these things were yours in the first place. You didn't have to give them to me. And so I'm going to continue to trust in you through it all. And if you keep reading Job, you will see the conversation intensifies. And he continues to grieve and struggle with bitterness and all the feelings that we feel as human beings. But in all this, he continued to trust God, because you can believe that God's fully in control and that human suffering is a part of a broken planet at the same time. Now let me see if I can get intensely practical. Here are three things that I would like to challenge you as you think about right now. You are either a person that is going through great suffering, or you know someone right now, even as I say that, who is walking through one of the deepest, darkest valleys. And I want you to think about that person right now. I want you to think about a family or a person that you know who is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Here's three things I think Job challenges us to do. Number one, when I read Job, I am mindful of the blessings that I am tempted to ignore. Job has a way of jarring us back to reality. The old story about Ebenezer Scrooge, when he wakes up in that morning and realizes that he still has a second chance in life, what does he do? He pours his life into the gifts that were there in the first place. The people, the Cratchits, the turkeys, the son, the nephew that he doesn't know. He realizes that he still has some time left and he can pour himself into the gifts that he does still have. What is it about us as human beings that we often neglect the most important relationships in our lives? So think about that. Do you have money in your bank? Do you have family members in your home? Do you have a healthy body? Do you have a job? Do you have grandchildren? I heard a man say, whatever we focus on gets bigger. The more we focus on our problems and the things that we don't have, the more we're consumed by them. But we can focus on the good things and the good gifts that God's put all around us, and they're there if you look for them. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is be gentle when relating to those in grief. I read a book this year by the late Christian counselor Larry Crabb. It's called Shattered Dreams. I highly recommend it for anyone walking through suffering. But in the book, he tells about a man that he was counseling who was tired of being told that he should be moving on and feeling better by now. And here's what the man told his counselor. Listen to this. He said, "I'm tired of doing great. Just yesterday, I overheard two of my friends talking about me. One asked the other one how I was doing, and I heard the other one say, 'He's doing great,' and I wanted to scream." Crabb offers these remarks. When life kicks us in the stomach, we want someone to be with us as we are, not as he or she wishes us to be. We don't want someone trying to make us feel better. That effort, no matter how well-intended, creates a pressure that adds to our distress. Why is it so difficult to simply give ourselves to each other when things are hard without yielding to the urge to make it better? When I read that, I thought about the number of times that I've tried to make people feel better. And I wonder how many times I've hurt people in the process, creating more pressure for them, making them feel ashamed that by now you should be smiling and feeling better. I think we should be gentle to those who are grieving. I think there are things we can say. I think there's at least three things we can say. Number one, I'm really sorry for your loss. Simply acknowledging the tragedy. Number two, could I bring you food? One of the greatest ministries you can provide for a person is to provide food. Number three, do you want to talk about it? Not everybody wants to talk about it. Not everybody's ready to talk about it. These are just some ways we should think about being gentle with those who are dealing with grief. And number three, be reminded that God did not invent pain, but Jesus came to bring life. It's hard to understand, but Scripture says that God can never be blamed for broken hearts, broken families, broken marriages, or broken bodies. Genesis teaches us that God's good plan for humanity was marred by our own rebellion. The earth is not as it was intended to be. And like Job, Jesus is the ultimate Job. He suffers though he's innocent. Jesus has complete integrity, and yet he faces betrayal and loss and suffering, and he's on the cross, and what does he say? "Why do I feel so alone? My God, why have you left me all alone? Why have you forsaken me?" And one of the things that grief does, one of the things that sadness does, is it causes us to want to withdraw, and it causes us to feel very alone. And so one of the greatest gifts that you can give to one another as a church family is to simply let someone know that you are really having a hard time. It's a blow to our pride in a room full of people to say, "I'm really grateful that you all are doing well. I'm having a hard time getting out of bed. I miss him every day. I need to borrow some strength. I need help." And if the Christian community, if the local church means anything to us, it's a place where we come to get healing. It's a place where we come to get hope. It's the place where we come to intercede for one another, because only God can mend a broken heart. Will you bow your heads with me? Here's how I'd like to close this morning. First of all, I would just like to ask you to be courageous. This is a bold move. In this moment, I'm not going to ask you to come up or embarrass you in any way, but would you just lift your hand if you are among the saints in this room that would confess to having a very hard season? Would you just gently lift your hand and keep it up for a moment, just for a moment? Thank you. Lord, throughout this room, there are some scattered around that are listening to this message with an intensity that's unique because they are walking Job's walk. You tell us in your word, Lord, that if we confess our sins one to another, we can be healed. That when we get our struggles out in the open and share with brothers and sisters, that we can be surrounded, we can borrow strength, Lord. We can be healed by the community. And I pray, Lord, that in this season when the local church wants to argue and fight and bicker, that we would get back to the thing that matters, helping one another heal. That we would be united around our common need for a touch of grace from Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for all those who just lifted their hand that they would just feel the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit in this very moment, that they would feel encouraged, that they're not alone, that they're not the only one that feels forsaken. Like Jesus, Lord, they call out to you asking for help. And Lord, I pray now for all those in this room, Lord, who are walking with someone who is suffering. And I just want you to think for a moment, church. I want you to think about someone, a son, a daughter, a sister, a brother, a father, a mother, a friend, who is intensely suffering. Would you just take a moment to lift their names to God? Lord Jesus, help us to be the hands and feet. Show us how we can practice the ministry of presence. How we can reach out and not try to make them better, but help them feel not alone, those who suffer greatly. And give us a heart like Job, who in all of his suffering did not curse you. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room or on Zoom today, on video today, who has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would call out right now and they would say, Lord Jesus, I'm hurt, I'm sad, I'm grieving, and I need the touch that only you can provide. And today I accept you as my Savior, as my Lord. Today I'm a Christian. Today I'm a follower. Today I'm a child. And it's in your great name I pray. Amen.